You are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
Welcome to Faith Baptist Church. Turn to the book of Leviticus.
We are walking through the Old Testament, discovering what it teaches, one book at a time. And I hope that this series not only teaches you something every time we look at a book about God and about the life that you're living for God, I also hope that it encourages you to open some of these books and become more familiar with them. There's so much here. And trust me, I'm preaching one message per book. There's more there than I can mention. Let me ask you this question. You'll know the answer because, well, just trust me, you're going to know the answer because we're talking about the book today. But I want to ask the question anyway. Can you guess which Old Testament book Jewish children studied first in synagogue? When they would go to religious training in their synagogues, in their communities, what Old Testament book did they study first? And you all are going to say Leviticus. Now, I should not have told you what I was preaching about, but you already know what the next sermon is anyway. Isn't that interesting? Not Genesis, God created the heavens and the earth. Not Exodus, the Lord is the great I am and delivered his people from Egypt. Not Numbers, which we'll find out what that's about next Sunday. Not Deuteronomy, that has the most important verse in the Old Testament in it. Leviticus. Of course, the name Levi is a word that reminds us of the priesthood that served God in their family in the tabernacle, offering sacrifices for Israel's sins. Leviticus is a name that is related to that title, that family name. It's a fascinating name because if you know what we talked about already for Levi, Levi was a cursed child of Jacob. God did not allow Jacob to bless Levi because he and his brother had done some very bad things that broke their father's trust. And yet, when the book of Exodus opens up, it tells us that Moses, that great leader of God's people, was a son of a descendant of Levi. And his mother was also a descendant of Levi. Wow, you already see glimmers of God's grace. And then the very next book in the Old Testament is named after Levi. And is the first book that the Israelite children would learn from. Well, why do we as believers know so little about this book? And if you read through the Old Testament or the Pentateuch or the Bible in a year, you get to this book and you say, okay, Genesis is great. You've got one thing after another, creation and the fall and Adam and Eve, children and their family line, and then the flood and the Tower of Babel and all of these stories about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Egypt and then Exodus, it just keeps going and God gives these plagues and delivers Israel from Egypt and gives the law and teaches about the tabernacle. And then you get to Leviticus and you scratch your head and you say, all right, Leviticus, there's a lot of sacrifices here and they seem like they're different sacrifices, but they all kind of seem like the same, too. I don't quite understand why we have all these sacrifices and priesthood and the Day of Atonement and all these animals you can't eat. What's wrong with these animals? Because we can eat them today. And what happens if I get leprosy and I have blood coming out of my skin and there's a scab there and all the rules about examining the scab and what to do with this? And you say, Lord, I'm going to read this book. And I'm going to look for a verse that I can take out of it somewhere because I really don't understand. Maybe we look at this book and we know that since we don't offer these sacrifices today and don't worship in the tabernacle, that it doesn't apply to us in the same direct way that it did to them. And that would be true. We don't offer these sacrifices. And so we may feel like it's an old, good book that's not totally relevant to us today. But that would not be true. Because Paul clearly says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. All Scripture also, in 1 Timothy 3, is also able to make us wise unto salvation. This is a book that shows you your need for salvation in Christ. And perhaps we look at this book and we just say it's plain hard to understand. This is for advanced Christians. Well, if it's for advanced Christians, then why did the Jewish children learn it first? This was a manual for Jewish worship. That's what it was. Now, though we no longer practice the rituals and laws in this book, they still teach enduring lessons about God and our relationship with Him and do deserve our attention. Ultimately, this book helps us to understand why Christ offered Himself as a sacrifice for our sins in the first place. It is very difficult for us to understand why Jesus died on the cross, needed to die on the cross, shed His blood for our sins if you remove the book of Leviticus from the Bible. The significance of the sacrifice of Christ is not very clear. Leviticus is extremely important for us understanding why Christ had to die. Yes, Jesus Christ replaces the book of Leviticus for the most part, but that's the whole purpose of this book, to teach us what He has done and what we cannot do. In summary, the book of Leviticus reveals how sinful people can worship and live in the presence of a holy God. To do so requires sacrifice. You can try to be a good Christian all you want. You can try to be a good person all you want. But you cannot please and impress God. Even the best behaving Christian today, who does not look at their cell phone, who does not think about anything else, who does everything perfectly in the service today and sings loud and follows and takes, the perfect participant today cannot even please God if you do not understand the message of Leviticus. You must have a sacrifice for anything you do to be acceptable to God. You must have a sacrifice. That is not old truth. That is true today as well. To come into the presence of God, you need a sacrifice, just like they did. You say, well, why don't I bring sacrifices then? That's a good question. That's where this message is going to lead us to. We need a sacrifice, but we don't bring one. Why? Well, Israel had to. Both Genesis and Exodus serve as a backdrop to this book. To understand Leviticus, you should know some things about the books that come before Genesis and Exodus. I'll mention a couple of those things. Genesis shows how people forfeited a close relationship with God in the Garden of Eden. In fact, the tabernacle that would be taught and built according to God's instructions in the book of Exodus, there are many ways that the tabernacle reminds us of the Garden of Eden, the rich royal colors, especially the gold and the watery basin. And there are things that reflect the Garden of Eden and the kind of the dwelling place of God. God dwelled with man in the Garden of Eden, but when man walked away by disobeying God, God removed them from His presence and He sent them away and He withdrew His dwelling place from earth. And it wasn't until the tabernacle was built that He returned His concentrated focus and presence to the earth and invited people back into His presence beyond just a few individuals. And so the book of Genesis tells us how death entered into the world and how we, all of a sudden, when we come into God's presence, no longer have this immediate life and access and joy. For any person with sin in their life to come into the presence of a holy, great God means that you will automatically what? Die. You cannot approach the presence of our great and holy God without death. That's how bad your sin is, and that's how good and holy God is. And praise God for His holiness. Without His perfection, there would be no one to trust, no one to turn to, no one whose love for us would be unquestioned. And yet, to come into his presence, we die because of our sin. Genesis introduces us to these concepts, and it's in the book of Exodus that God rescued the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob from slavery in Egypt, formed them into an actual nation of people so that he could draw this nation of people to himself, that he could have a relationship with all of them. That was his desire, all of them. And to do that, he gave instructions to build a dwelling place, a house for him to place his concentrated presence in. We know that God is omnipresent. He is everywhere all the time. But when we talk about his presence in these messages, what we're talking about is his concentrated presence, where he focuses himself in a very special way, as though he is right there meeting with you. He told them to build the tabernacle. It's like kind of like the Garden of Eden coming back. Build the tabernacle. I will dwell with you in that tabernacle. And then they would place that tabernacle at the center of their encampment. There would be three tribes on one side, three tribes on the other, three tribes in the front, three tribes in the back, in these different districts around the tabernacle. And in the middle, you could say city square or the camp square, in the middle was the tabernacle where God's presence dwelt. God was in the process of drawing people back to himself. Throughout Genesis, individuals would come to him. In Exodus, he wanted the whole nation, and through the nation, he wanted the nations of the world to come to him. God is wooing people back into his presence who deserve death if they come there. Think about that. Without a sacrifice, friends, today you would have died coming into church. Without a sacrifice, you would die trying to meet with the Lord in the morning just to pray and read his word. Think about that. To make this closeness possible, God created a place. He commanded people to make this place, the tabernacle. Now, at the end of the book of Exodus, we find something interesting. This is leading into the book of Leviticus. The end of the book of Exodus, it says, "The cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So, by the end of Exodus, the house of God had been built, and the presence of God had come. He was living there. I was speaking with Caleb. He just rented a place recently. Are you living there yet? He's going to move in soon. God had the people build him a place, and by the end of Exodus, he moved in. He was living there. But I want you to see something quite absolutely amazing. You should be surprised when you read this. Verse 35, end of the book. Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting, not because he had sinned, because the cloud rested above it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Why could Moses not enter the tabernacle? He was a man who had spent time in God's presence. He was probably the best person in the whole nation. And if he can't go into the tabernacle, why? Because God's concentrated presence was there. Remember the last time God's presence came down that strongly in the book of Exodus? He came down on a mountain, and there was an earthquake, and the people all wanted to come to God like Moses got to do. And when they saw that, they said, we regret our choice. You talk to God for us, and then just come and tell us what he has to say. It's too much for us. God didn't stop with that. He wanted the people to come to him. And so he brought his presence into that tabernacle in such a concentrated way that not even Moses could go in. Of all people, that should be surprising. And that verse tells us why Leviticus is necessary. Sacrifices had to be offered. Death had to occur to prepare the way to enter into God's presence. Leviticus served as a guide to the nation of Israel that taught them how to maintain a close, trusting relationship with God. As such, it provides the following information. It begins the opening seven chapters by giving instructions for offering sacrifices. Moses couldn't enter, so turn to Leviticus and let's find out how not just Moses, but anyone could enter. The first seven chapters, and I hope this makes sense to you now, that when you're reading through the Old Testament, you turn to Leviticus, and you know exactly why it's there. Here's how you come into my presence. Not even Moses could without this. You offer sacrifices. Well, Exodus gave the blueprints for building the tabernacle, but Leviticus gave instructions for using the tabernacle. Exodus told us about the tabernacle. It even introduced the priesthood and things like this, but it's not until Leviticus that the sacrifices and the priesthood are introduced. Chapters 1 through 6 give instructions to the people who would bring the offerings. And then chapters 6 through 7 give instructions for the priests who would be overseeing the offerings. If you've ever wondered why it seems to repeat itself a little bit in those chapters, going over the same sacrifices again, it's because the last two chapters give additional information for the priests to help lead the sacrifices when people brought them in. So people would bring them in, then the priests had extra instructions they followed to conduct the sacrifice properly. One basic word for sacrifice, the word offering, in Hebrew it's korban, comes from a verb that means to bring near. When people offered a sacrifice, an offering, they were attempting to draw near to a holy God. Not by being good and being nice, but by bringing a sacrifice. They understood to come near to a holy God, there had to be a sacrifice. They hoped that God would accept their sacrifice, dismiss their sins, and come near to them. Now, if you have a small view of God, you do not understand his holiness and his greatness. Or if you have a light view of your sin, it's not a big deal, you'll look at these animal sacrifices as odd, unusual, perhaps this twisted thing that this old ancient God required of people to bring animals and to kill them and to shed their blood. What is that? But if you understand the awfulness of your sin and the greatness and terribleness of our God, you know that he desperately wants you to come near, but you can't without dying because of your sin. And you sinned. And yet he wants you to come near anyway. There's only one way for that to happen. Something else has to die instead. Judgment has to fall. And if not on you, then someone else, something else. You don't just waltz into God's presence as a sinner. There must be a sacrifice first. Now, if you study these chapters, you'll find that there are five different kinds of sacrifices that were offered. There's a summary in chapters 6 through 7, and these are discussed in greater detail to the people in the previous chapters. The burnt offerings, and each of these offerings had a certain purpose to them. They are different offerings. The first, this offering, unlike the others, consumed the entire animal that you brought, and it simply had this purpose: to express total devotion to God. You would take the best animal that you had and you'd come in and say, I want to express my total devotion to God and give him my best. And they would just burn the whole animal. And then you would come into his presence and worship him. This is like getting a bonus or a raise and saying, I'm going to put it all on the offering plate just because I want to send a message to God. I'm all his. It's a statement of total devotion, the burnt offering is. That's what it was. Grain offerings. The grain offering was an offering that consisted of fine flour or bread without yeast and mixed with oil. Some of it would be burned with incense that you could smell, and the priests would eat the rest that didn't have incense in it. They'd mix incense into part of it, offer that on the altar. The rest would be given to the priests to eat. And this offering expressed, as you might guess, because you're giving it to the priest to eat and it consists of bread, close fellowship with God. If you wanted to express a desire to fellowship closely with your God, you would bring a grain offering. It sent a message. I want to have a close fellowship with God. The sin offerings, these followed a graded approach, which were like this. If you were a priest or a sacrifice was being offered for a group of people, you would offer a male bull. If you were a leader in the community, a wealthy person who had means, you would offer a male goat. For a regular Israelite, you would offer a female goat or a lamb. If you didn't have those resources, then you would offer two doves because they were easier to get. If you couldn't even afford two doves, you would bring some grain from your storage. This offering resolved both deliberate and accidental sins. So if you committed a sin and you knew it, or your sins were piling up, you would say, you know what, I need to go and offer a sacrifice to cover my sins. Because the Israelites didn't just need to offer sacrifices to go into the tabernacle. Remember, they lived in the shadow of God's presence. Their life was also touched by his presence. And so they would bring a sin offering. In fact, it was impossible, it was not allowed to offer any of these other sacrifices, even the ones that expressed devotion and a desire to have fellowship, without offering the sin offering first. You had to offer a sin offering. Then you could go on and offer other ones. But that had to be done first. I don't have time to go through the significance of all of these things. You probably can pick up and gather some of that as we're walking through. The guilt offering consisted of flock animals, sheep and goats. In this offering, the animal would be burned. The other priests ate the rest. This was similar to the sin offering, but it was associated with sins that had ripped off other people too. So if you committed a sin, but you did it by stealing from someone else or extorting or ripping them off or hurting someone else, this was the offering that you would bring to demonstrate, I also hurt some other people in my sin. That's the distinction between this and the guilt offering. And then the peace offering consisted of animals of the herd or flock. Specific pieces would be burned. He gave very clear instructions about what to burn. Other parts of it, the priest and the offerer, it's like they would grill these, burn these pieces, and they would eat them together in the presence of God. This offering was special. It celebrated closeness with God, answers to prayer, and thankfulness for God's faithful love. And so in theory, you could say, I'm going to have to bring a sin offering to God today, but I don't want to just do that. I want to add some extras. I want to add a sacrifice of thanksgiving, a grain offering. I want to add a sacrifice of peace, and I want to add a sacrifice of total devotion. And it sent a message. Now, what can we draw from these sacrifices? I want to point out some things that are helpful and should speak to our hearts today as well. These sacrifices represent a close dinner fellowship with God in various ways. That's why they featured food items like animals or grain, baking oil, or in some cases even fruit juice. Why? Because part of what they were illustrating is close fellowship with God. And eating together is often how we fellowship. It really is. Now, in the pagan communities and other nations, some gods required people to feed them. Feed the gods. God did not need feeding. God was the Lord Jehovah who made everything, sustained all things, needed no one to take care of him at any time in any way. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, as the Bible says. However, he did want to sit down and fellowship with his people in his house. And so the tabernacle really was like God's house, And the worship system was an invitation to come and let's have fellowship together. Bring the food. But I don't need the food. I just want you. So they'd bring the food, and the food would help to feed the priests and send other messages. Sometimes the people themselves would get to eat some of it. But the point was close fellowship. You ever have someone come to your house and they say to you, "What should I bring?" Well, you don't have to bring anything, but you still, in New York City at least, you go bring something. You get some sparkling water or a nice cultural dish that you like to bring. I just had to bring this. And you kind of bring your best and bring a nice cheesecake. Remember Curtis and Nikki, they'd always bring a nice cheesecake. You tell them not to, they'd still do it. But you're the host and you would prepare a table as well. And it's not about the food, right? You just want the people to come into your presence and you want to have fellowship together. That is the idea here. These sacrifices also were to be offered voluntarily. We forget this. We look at the Old Testament worship system as this list of rules and regulations that God demanded people do. God was not impressed with anybody who brought sacrifices, even devotion sacrifices that burnt the whole animal, if they were doing it because they had to. And that comes up later on in the prophets throughout the Old Testament. Why are you bringing me these things? They're not from your heart. I detest your sacrifices. In Leviticus 22:19, he says, "Bring your sacrifices of your own free will." God wants you to bring sacrifices. You kind of have to. You can't approach his presence without them, but he does not want them if they're not from your heart. Bring them willingly. These sacrifices were costly. Unlike many people today, Old Testament Israelites didn't eat meat every day. They didn't just go down to the local bodega and get another piece of meat all the time. Meat was not a regular part of their diet. Meat was reserved for special guests and celebrations and special moments. If you were going to go out and kill a calf, remember in the New Testament, the Father said, "Go out and kill the fatted calf. This is what I want this meat to be eaten for. We're celebrating my prodigal son has come home." When you pulled meat out and you made it, by the way, go through the whole Old Testament. When you see meat brought out for a meal, that means the person thinks this is a very special situation. Even in the book of Genesis. So when God said bring a sacrifice, he was telling them to bring something they didn't normally eat all the time. He was asking for something special. Because you would have these animals, if you had money, you would have these animals and you would save these animals and feed them and take care of them for a special day, for a special moment. But when you committed sin, God wanted you to go out and pick the best one in your flock. Think about that. You would be tempted to say, "Okay, that's for my guests. Let's see, which one can I spare? Because that's the one I have to burn." No. God wanted the best. You would have to go and pick the very best. Another reason this was a challenge was because often, especially for the wealthy, he wanted the male. Now, bulls were worth more than goats, and goats worth more than sheep in monetary value. And the male was the one. If you had a good male with good genes in your flock, I mean, of all things, you want to keep that one because that's the one that's going to make more offspring for your flock and get you good meat in the future. Now, this one here that's a little lame or a little broken or a little off color or weak, that's the one you tend to, you know, kind of, "Hey, you need an animal? I'll give you this one," because you're not counting on that one. He wanted you to bring the one that you were counting on, the most special one. You see any significance to this? Also, most sacrifices, except for the grain and the fruit juice offerings, required the shedding of blood. I know this seems primitive and grotesque, but sin is so bad and so awful, and God is so holy, there is no way to approach his presence without the shedding of blood. It's your blood or someone else. That's how bad your sin is. Now, you move on from chapters 1 through 7 to chapters 8 through 10, and the priesthood is introduced. The priesthood, chapters 8 through 10. Now, the priesthood came from the tribe of Levi. We've talked about him already. And in the book of Exodus, we find Levi trying to lead people in worship, and he does it with a golden calf, or Aaron, rather, a descendant of Levi. So Aaron leads them, and he does it wrongly. You'd think God would discard him. No, God continued to use that man and his family as the priests. The priests were the people that had to be extra specially careful because they were the ones that helped people come into God's presence. You would come from your everyday, ordinary life out on, you know, the street between Reuben and Gad. And you would come out from working in the fields, taking care of your flocks, and committing some sins. And you would come into the tabernacle to offer your sacrifices. And there would be the priests who would be required to take extra special care of their lives, to be even more careful so that they could help you come to God. And even the priests had the high priest who had to be even more careful so that he could help the priests come to God, so that they could help the people come to God. And there's something else very important. Exodus 19:6 tells us that God expected the people of Israel to be priests of God as well. The people of Israel were to bring the people of the world into the presence of God. So the people of Israel were more careful than the world around them, the priests more careful than them, the high priest more careful than them, and even he required a sacrifice to keep himself cleansed. Well, how did this work out? Well, from the very beginning, as you read through Leviticus, you might breathe a little sigh of relief when you get to chapter 10 because the regulations and rules and lists of sacrifices end. And you get a story in Leviticus chapter 10. You get a story, a narrative. You say, yes, I get a story. And it's about two of the four sons of Aaron, and they offer some incense and some fire in the tabernacle that was not in God's instructions. Numbers 10, verse 1, says they did something that God had not commanded them. Verse 2 says they died as a result. Okay, so two of Aaron's sons have already died, and we haven't hardly even started. Well, chapters 11 to 15 go on, and they give us instructions about uncleanness is the biblical word, and its treatment. Uncleanness. God expected the entire nation to live careful lives, more careful than the people around them. And for this reason, he gave strict guidelines about what food they could and couldn't eat. He gave strict guidelines about other things like how to handle various physical conditions like infection and the loss of blood. Things like how to handle contagious skin diseases, how to handle other contaminating conditions like a dead body or even mold that you discover on the walls of your house. What do you do with that? Now, if you look at these things, the loss of blood, mold in your house, leprosy, eating snakes, and which I know we're not tempted by, but pork and shrimp and lobster and some other kinds of fish. None of these things are actually wrong. There's no sin in doing any of these things. You're not automatically a really bad person because you get a skin disease. So why did God say, don't do these things or you're unclean? In different ways, these different things reminded people of the effects of sin. And they were to be careful about that. Leprosy was not a part of the Garden of Eden, was it? It came as a result of sin. The loss of blood. There really was only one blood ever acceptable to be lost, and that was Jesus Christ, would be. The loss of your blood, it just reminded of the sanctity of the blood of Jesus Christ. And you don't just come in with human blood. And other laws about intimacy in marriage that would make you unclean. There was nothing wrong about the activities in marriage that were being described, but that uncleanness would remind people of the way that sin was inherited from our fathers. And you'd have to think every time you went through that process, I'm unclean. Not because it was bad, but because it was something that to come into God's presence, he wanted his people to be especially noteworthy of and careful about. Now today, we don't have to go wash ourselves different times and go through processes. You know, we get mold in our house, we can certainly come to church the next day. We don't have to stay out of church and pray for God to heal our house of mold so we can come and worship Him again. And we can eat all meats as long as we give God thanks. Amen?
Amen.
If you don't give God thanks, then don't eat your meat. But praise Him for every piece of meat you put in your mouth. We're not living under these regulations. All we have to do is look at them and learn from them in the book of Leviticus. But we don't have to do them. We just get the benefit of learning from them. So what do we learn from them? And I've given you some ideas how to read that and the kind of things we should be sensitive to as we read. Then we get to Leviticus 16, and this chapter is so important. This chapter, and again, this is a manual for living in and coming into the presence of a holy God as a nation, as priests before God. The Day of Atonement, or we may call today Yom Kippur, would become the most highest holy holiday in the Jewish calendar. This one day. People ask me sometimes, well, how would an Old Testament Israelite get saved? How would they become a follower of God like we do today? We pray and we ask Christ to come into our hearts. We call out to Him and depend on Him to be our Lord and our Savior from sin. Well, what did they do? Well, let me tell you this, it wasn't necessarily offering sacrifices, the ones in Leviticus 1 through 7 that saved them. No sacrifices we learn in the New Testament ever saved anybody from their sins. The sacrifices of Leviticus 1 through 7 were designed, number one, as illustrations, number two, as a way to maintain functional fellowship with God in the course of life. Very similar to 1 John 1:9 that says, if we sin, if we confess our sin as believers who already have a relationship with God, if we acknowledge our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us. That's all. You commit a sin, and only God knows your heart. You come before the presence of Jesus Christ, and you say, you name your sin. Please forgive me. And you think to yourself, this seems way too easy. And John says, He's faithful and just in that moment forgive you. You say, I didn't offer a sacrifice. No blood was spilled. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. It is that easy, and I don't say that with any just go and do it kind of attitude. I say it with seriousness, but it is that easy. He wants that kind of fellowship with you where you keep a close account with Him. You don't have to go through weeks and months and days of penitence and proving yourself and performing in a certain way. You just come to Him in honesty because the sacrifice has already been offered. The priest has already presented it to God, Jesus Christ Himself. But what of the Day of Atonement? The Day of Atonement was the cover-all ceremony that accounted for all the sins of the priests and the people. Very important. Four things happen on this day. Other details, I'm just summarizing the main highlights. On this day, the high priest, no one else, offered a bull sacrifice, the most expensive kind you could offer, for the sins of the priests and the tabernacle. Not even the priest was perfect. Even in the sacrificial system, folks, God was overlooking all kinds of things all the time. No animal could ever fully address our sins. But in a symbolic way, He would offer a bull for Him, all the priests, and the tabernacle. Then He would offer a goat, the next expensive item, a sacrifice for the sins of the people. After each sacrifice, the first and the second, He would go into the holiest place where the presence of God was most strongly concentrated at the Ark of the Covenant, and He would take the blood of that sacrifice and apply it to the mercy seat of God. And then after that, He would take a second goat representing the people, place His hands on that goat, and send it out into the wilderness alone, unnourished, to die. This is an illustration pointing ahead. to the ministry of Jesus Christ for us as he went out and died on the cross for our sins when we, the people, had done the sins. If, as an Israelite, you understood, this was kind of like going through the wordless book for Jewish children, going through the simple gospel message. If you understood the significance of the Day of Atonement, what you understood was that God alone delivers me from all of my sins. You couldn't offer enough sacrifices. You couldn't commit one sin and take a sacrifice the next day and commit another sin and take another sacrifice. At some point, you would have to recognize, I need to take a sacrifice. It's been a while. But you were not able to offer a sacrifice every single time you sin. What you were really counting on was the Day of Atonement, when everyone would stop working for a day, everyone would stop eating for a day, everyone would come to the tabernacle and do nothing but watch. As one man, the high priest, who even had to deal with his own sins, which Jesus Christ did not, would go into the holiest place, and you'd watch in awe to see if he would come out alive. He'd take the blood of the bull and come out. He'd take the blood of the goat and come out. And then he'd take that final goat and send it into the wilderness. And collectively, it would be as though there was a great sigh of relief. Whatever was not addressed in the last calendar year has been released. The act did not save anybody. The ceremony did not take anyone's sins away. It taught a very important lesson. No matter how many sacrifices you offer, you must have a high priest who is without sin offer one sacrifice who covers all your sin. Notice what it says. In Leviticus 16, 33 through 34, he, the high priest, shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar. The sanctuary is the holiest place in the tabernacle. Then for the whole tabernacle and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. Be a Christian, not a Christian, but a believer in God in the Old Testament, you had to understand the message of the Day of Atonement and understand what God was doing. The other sacrifices were ways to maintain regular fellowship with God as your sins would happen throughout life. But even those did not save you. Then chapter 17 to 27 offer guidelines for holy living. Continuations of some laws. Throughout the remainder of Leviticus to the end then, guidelines for holy living. Some of these laws actually deal with actual sins. Unlike the uncleanness laws that were extra measures of carefulness with teaching purposes given to them for the nation of Israel, these often dealt with actual sins. I'm not going to go through all the laws that are given, these guidelines for holy living, but these guidelines provided instructions for how people and priests alike, were to conduct themselves both annually through holidays and daily through behavior and relationship guidelines. None of these laws govern our lives today as laws. We don't live under these laws every day, but we do learn from them as well. They teach us about the nature of our holy God. And in particular, here's what I want you to really take away from this. You may be surprised to know that when Jesus was asked in the New Testament, what is the greatest command? The Jewish Pharisees asked, what is the greatest? There's so many commands. What's the most important one? And he said in Deuteronomy, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. But the second most important is exactly the same. And he takes the second, do you know where from? Leviticus, the laws for holy living. You should love your neighbor as yourself, for I am the Lord. Without going through all the laws and regulations of the end of the book of Leviticus, Really, what Jesus is saying is all those regulations boil down to one simple nugget of truth, and that still applies today. Just love each other the way you should. I was reading 1 Peter today in my personal devotions, and 1 Peter talks about how we are priests of God in the New Testament and a holy and special people and nation. But in 1 Peter, who also talks about Jesus as our sacrifice for sins, it emphasizes multiple times throughout the letter of Peter, just love each other. Just love each other. Love one another. Love covers a multitude of sins. If you want to ask this question, God, how can I please you today? Think less about the different various behavior issues that we can have. Think more about how can I show love to another believer? Do I love the believers in my life, other people in my life? Because if I love the people around me and treat them with love and respect and put their priorities before mine and their needs before mine, and the way I speak to them is with grace and love, not with harshness and meanness, that fulfills the law and more. That's the heart. If you want to understand Leviticus 17 to 27, Jesus would tell you, love your neighbor as yourself. End of the book. But because we're running a government, we have to be very detailed. And a brother was asking me this week, so what about this law and that law? And we concluded some of the laws are a little strange, dealing with problems that we have in life as sinners. God is doing the very best to make the best of a very bad situation. Our sin causes great problems in society. But if you want to know the whole point behind all of these laws, it's just love each other as you should. If you don't, go to the tabernacle and offer a guilt offering and make that right. Because how you treat one another is very important to me. Did anyone do anything this last week that if you were an Israelite would require a guilt offering? You don't have to offer one, thankfully. It was done on the cross. But I would encourage you, if there was something in which you hurt somebody else, come to the Lord, forgive him. But, I mean, ask for his forgiveness. But if you hurt someone else in that, ask for their forgiveness as well. That's the extent of it. But do it. That's hard for us, isn't it? Just thank God you don't have to offer offerings in public. Just go to that person. You can limit the group to just that person that you hurt. It's that simple. And make it right with them. God sees, God forgives, and he does that all the time. What God is not ultimately concerned about is just all the tits and the tats of our little etiquette. He's concerned about how we treat one another in love. In conclusion, since we're not the Old Testament nation of Israel and their Old Testament laws do not govern us today as laws, what are some personal applications we can draw? Well, number one, live a holy life. Live a holy life. The word holy means to be separate from sin and to have a purpose that is different than the world's purpose, to magnify God, to show people his love for others. That is holiness at its heart. It's not a list of duties and laws we must follow every time we come together. It is a way of living that puts others first and therefore exalts the nature of our loving God. In his holiness, he sent his only begotten Son, the best he could offer. And in holiness, he poured out love like no other. That's what holiness does. He didn't come down and seek to impress us with his greatness and how he's perfect. He glorified himself by making people who would sin against him and by sending his own special Son to die for our sins. Wow. How do we practice this? Well, in 1 Peter, in the New Testament, it tells us, As he who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct. Not just when you come to church on Sunday. Friends, when you come to church on Sunday, nothing should change. You'd be the same person you are when you come here, as you were all week. We're to worship him in a holy way, and we're to live in a holy way. There's no difference. Nothing extra special about church where you come to church, and all of a sudden you get into shape. Just be yourself, but live a holy life and come in that way. That's God's heart. You say, what is holiness? Well, there's ways of talking about it. I'm just going to look at what the Bible says. When Peter says, be holy in all your life and all your conduct because it's written, he goes to Leviticus, be holy for I am holy. He doesn't say, study all the laws and do all of them. That's not how he does this. He takes the heart principle out and then he applies it for us today. He says, gird up, this is before those verses, gird up the loins of your mind. What does that mean? It means take your trousers off and put your running shorts on. I gave you a picture here of what they would do. They would wear these robes every day, but if you had to run, move fast, work hard, do something quickly, there was a process, there was a few other steps. You had to take that robe, you'd reach down, you'd pull it out like this, gather it like this, pull it up like this, wrap it around like this, and put it in like this so that you could get to work. Today we would say, roll up your sleeves, put your shorts on, and get busy. If I was going to go out and dig a trench today outside, I'd first get a permit. Growing up in Indiana, that was not necessary. I would take this off. I would take this off. I'd probably take this off, get some different pants on, and I'd get out there and I'd get to work. Friends, yes, we need to trust God, but living a holy life takes work. Work! Work! And we're scared of that. There's nothing unspiritual about working hard at being a Christian once you are a Christian. Living a holy life, imagine being a Jewish person remembering all the laws. Trying to keep up with all that. We don't have to do that today. What we do need to do is understand the nature of our God and always keep that in mind, and that takes work. In our minds, roll up the sleeves of your mind. Be sober. That means take control of your thought life. Stop letting your thought life take you down roller coaster lines. We start out well. We even have our time with the Lord in the morning, but that's no magic bullet. You have to work throughout the day to keep your mind on track. It's work every day. Roll up, roll up your sleeves in your mind. Keep a clear head. Don't let other things come in. That's one of the reasons why it's not wise for a Christian to be getting drunk, right? You don't want to do things that changes your ability to control your mind because life is that important. You really want to keep a clear head about things. When you don't, you do things you shouldn't do. So you want to keep a clear head. When you get off spiritually, you find yourself not thinking right. You got off of God and his ways in your mind. Roll up your sleeves in your mind. Be sober. Rest your hope squarely, fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. You do need to depend on his grace as you do this, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. And this is where you say, well, okay, so where's the list? Where are the lusts that I'm supposed to be? And Peter does talk about some different things, drunkenness and immorality and not being nice to each other. But at the end of the day, don't let your body tell you what to do like it used to before you were saved and you end up doing things you shouldn't have done. Looking at, touching, participating in, doing things that are, you know what they are. I don't have to stand here and tell you. And there are some lists in the New Testament. They're generally lists about speech and sexual conduct. That's usually, and then how we handle other people in business and at work and relationships. But if you nail it all down, it's always just doing right by the other person and thinking about God. That's it. And you know what that means. The world doesn't. They're ignorant to that. We do. We should live that way and think hard about it. That's the kind of holiness God wants.
Thank you for tuning in to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church. We are conveniently located in Corona, New York City, and are devoted to loving God and making disciples. For more resources and helpful information about our church, visit studygodsword.com. We'd also like to extend a personal invitation for you and your family to worship with us on Sunday at 10 o'clock in the morning, followed by a luncheon and an uplifting time of interactive Bible study for teenagers and adults after that. If you have young children, they will really enjoy our exciting Bible-based children's ministry that also occurs in the afternoon session. If you have any questions about the church or would like to learn more about how to have a personal relationship with God, please give us a call or leave some feedback at studygodsword.com. We would be thrilled to meet you in person and show you firsthand what God is doing at Faith Baptist Church. Until next time, may God richly bless you.